Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 32 through 39. Matthew 10, starting at verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. In sending out his disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, Jesus included a warning about possible persecution. And that persecution could be just simple rejection. Nobody in town wants to hear what you have to say, or nobody wants to take you into their home and put you up while you're there. And it could go all the way to cruel treatment, maybe even death. This does not mean every Christian who speaks and lives in such a way as to bring truth or justice or love and righteousness into their area of the world will be persecuted. Yet it is a probability, and one we ought to be prepared to face. So I'm urging you to take what was taught the past two Sundays. Mark started all of this, and then what is being taught today, and use it to look into your own heart and mind to see if you are prepared, or at least are preparing for the possibility of persecution, so that you're able to remain faithful should that day come. Let's pray. Father, we want you to speak to us through your word, by your spirit. We realize we live in a setting that shields us from most persecution. We thank you for that gift, but we also recognize that this can change. Speak to us for our sake and your sake. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 32 and 33 is about confessing Jesus before the people around you, or denying Jesus before the people that are around you. Jesus said something similar in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, and I want to read it because it just gives a little more definition to what is being said here in verses 32 and 33 of Matthew 10. So Mark 8, 38 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Now, back to verse 32. The therefore, and that's where it starts. The very first word in verse 32 is therefore. The therefore refers back to the promise of verse 31, where Jesus says, "Do not fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows." And this promise should give us, I hope it does, gives us confidence that God can and will bring good now and in eternity, in this life and in the future life, that he will bring good out of even the worst forms of persecution that we might have to endure. To confess Jesus before men is to acknowledge in word and deed that first and foremost you serve him. that you do his bidding and you fulfill his will first and foremost, in spite of what the law or those in power or the culture or your employer or your church or your family want you to do. To deny Jesus before men is to speak and act as if Jesus, his will and his teachings, are of so little consequence to you. Remember, we're believers, we're churched at least, we're familiar with the scriptures. Jesus is not speaking to unbelievers about this, so we have some relationship, some sense of God and godliness and the Christian way of life. And so to deny Jesus before men is to speak and act as if Jesus, his will, and his teachings are of so little consequence to you that you will not allow them to take precedence over the will of those in power or those around you, from the culture in which you live and work to your family. So it's a broad spectrum of people around you. And as I have said, it may be hard for us to see how these words of Jesus apply to us, because we do live in a place where religious freedom is a protected right. And yet, the shifting views of the culture, some government agencies, the educational system, some employers, the religious community, and even some family members are slowly eroding this freedom under the guise of personal rights, inclusion, and anti-discrimination. This has taken place much more clearly in Canada, where though this law has only been marginally enforced, it is against the law for anyone up front in a church service or out on the street doing public speaking to speak against homosexuality from the scriptures. And you can be arrested and taken to court and put in jail for that. And so we should not be surprised if the day comes when we are no longer free to express and practice our faith as Christians, committed to serving and doing the will of Jesus. This day is likely to come. It's already here in many places in the world. But neither should we meet that day, if it comes, unprepared to remain faithful. Faithful to the end. Faithful to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One of the scriptures that, to me, is important in regard to this comes out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which says that he died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So why should we prepare now? Well, I've talked about this before, but let me just remind you. The reason is that when the pressure is on and our well-being or the well-being of those we love is at risk, we will respond with what is in our heart. That is, we will respond according to who we really are, which is made up of what we believe, what we value, who we trust, who we love. In my opinion, the devil and the world know this. They know it really well. Which is why they often use fear and the threat of suffering to motivate Christians to deny Jesus, to abandon their Christian convictions, and either support evil or at least go silent instead of speaking for truth and against evil. And we see this practice in places in the world where Christians are being persecuted. The effort is to silence them. And yet there's a cost either way. And I do want to remind you of this. You will pay a price for confessing Jesus. That's the reality of it. And you will pay a price for denying him. And though this may not seem to be much comfort when you're suffering, and I acknowledge that. Keep in mind that the cost of confessing Jesus is temporal. It's temporary. It's only in this life, only for a period of time. Whereas the cost of denying him is forever. It's eternal. And so to make the wisest choice that we can make in the face of persecution, you have to hold a settled conviction going into persecution. That has to be there before you get there. You have to have a settled conviction that the eternal is of the greatest value, not the temporal. Otherwise, in the moment of testing, when the pressure's on, when you feel the heat of the fire, when the pain is there, you're likely to give greater weight to the temporal. That's human. In talking about suffering for the sake of the gospel, Paul passed this quote. It's from the early church. He passed it on to Timothy, and these are his words. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It doesn't mean everything's okay between us and him, but it means he won't begin doing evil things to us. He won't become evil himself, even though we have turned against him. He will remain faithful to righteousness, to love, to justice. Verse 34 in chapter 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he goes on to talk about how family members are set against each other. And it seems that Jesus is quoting from Micah chapter 7, verse 6 here. We can't be certain, but that's what it seems like. To me, this is a challenging statement because it seems to counter Ephesians 6, verse 15, which says the gospel message is the gospel of peace. And Romans 12, 18, which says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And he came to bring a sword. So what is Jesus talking about? The gospel message, which includes Jesus' teaching about how to live, not just how to get saved from eternal damnation, but also how to live, is by its very nature opposed. It is opposed to the values, beliefs, will, and ways of the world. So much so that the world sees Jesus and the gospel as its enemy, an enemy that must be resisted, pushed back against, even silenced. For example, think of the response of unbelievers to Jesus' teaching that we allow ourselves to be taken advantage of for the sake of promoting and protecting righteousness. When I bring this up, even with believers, I get significant pushback. And if you bring trusting God to take care of you into that discussion, like God will take care of you if you let someone take advantage of you, you'll be safe still. If you bring that into it, you're likely to be treated as if you're asking them to willingly be stricken with cancer. Might as well just mess their life up completely. You see, the reality is where enemies oppose each other to this degree, evil and good, the devil and God, unrighteousness and righteousness, lies and truth. When enemies like that oppose each other to this degree, it leads to strong feelings of hostility. And where there is hostility of this kind, it ultimately leads to violence and violence toward the godly, because we are called to have a different mindset and a different response. Now, I know what verses 34 through 36 say, but I don't believe This is the outcome God wants. Family members set against each other. But it is the natural outcome in a world where willful evil is opposed by God and godliness. Jesus says this kind of hostility will happen in our homes. Is that really what God wants? That's the very place it ought not to happen. And yet it did, and it does. Especially in honor-shame cultures where converting to Christianity or speaking up for truth and justice brings shame on your family. And this kind of shame often creates social problems for those families that are shamed in the community and financial problems in their workplace. It has significant consequences. And the family doesn't want to have to deal with those consequences. Now we know Jesus was speaking from personal experience because John chapter 7 verse 5 says he experienced unbelief from his own brothers. His own family members were against him. We know from stories coming out of Muslim countries or countries like China where communism is ruled, or India where Hinduism is the major religion, that this is the experience of Christians today. In Muslim countries, it's not uncommon for an uncle or a father to take a convert's life. I met with a gentleman a number of years ago who's from Lebanon. He became a Christian. His family was and still is Muslim, to my understanding. It was his grandfather who ultimately took him out into a field with a rifle in his hands and told this young man, "I should kill you, but if you will leave this area and never come back again, I will let you go." He did. Finally made his way to the States, became a pastor, got involved in God's work here, and then ultimately went to Africa to work amongst Muslims there. That's what life is like from your own family. I think it's possible some of you have experienced resistance from family members to some of your biblical beliefs and godly values. And I add this tongue in cheek, possibly even in regard to the last election. Family members aren't always approving of godly perspectives on these things. Though in our setting, family resistance may be minor, may not be a really big thing, maybe even so minor you hardly notice it, we still ought to take Jesus' warning seriously, because again, the day may come when what is now minor will be major. And it is wise to go into those moments prepared to accept the cost of living the Christian life in a sinful, evil world. Verse 37. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." I want to acknowledge that most Christians don't like using the words worthy or unworthy in relation to our relationship with God. I grew up in that kind of a religious setting, and it was somewhat startling to me when I began to read early church literature, and the idea of being worthy at the end of your life was a common teaching. And it was like, wait a minute, you know, why would they even say that? It's so taboo to say that now. And the more I read, the more I tried to understand, the more I did understand. It's generally believed now within the larger church settings that by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, we who were unworthy because of our prior sinful life are now made worthy by the imputed righteousness of Christ. And when you add the teaching about eternal security to that, the words worthy and unworthy in relation to our relationship with God sound like we are trying to work out our salvation rather than trust in Christ for it, or that we're involved in works-based salvation, which the scripture makes completely clear is impossible. So what is Jesus saying? By its nature, Christianity brings with it a conflict of loyalties. Loyalties which are sorely tested in times of persecution, but are also tested at other times. We have God, He's the supreme being. We have the church and our friends and the fellowship and the commitment to stand with each other and protect each other and help each other grow in the faith. We have our own families, a spouse, children. We have parents. We have grandchildren. We have dear friends. We have people who have helped us and supported us, and we want to give back to them in the same way. We have a lot of loyalties. Well, those kinds of loyalties, there can be conflicts of interest. Even before persecution begins, because of all these relationships, we are making loyalty choices in relation to Jesus, in relation to His Word, and in relation to the Christian life. And specifically in this context, when family members hold to and live according to beliefs and values that oppose Jesus and the Christian life, in those moments, we end up making loyalty choices. And it is in these moments that our loyalty makes us worthy, or our disloyalty makes us unworthy to Jesus. Therefore, just as faithfulness in marriage, so kind of get a picture of this as an example, just as faithfulness in marriage makes us worthy of our spouse, and unfaithfulness makes us unworthy, so our faithfulness to Jesus makes us worthy of Him, and our unfaithfulness makes us unworthy. In other words, to remain loyal to God above all others, and that's the way it should be, and that should include family members, to remain loyal to God above all others, is to love God supremely, to love godliness, to love righteousness, and to love the good of all more than anyone else, including myself and yourself. And yet to love anyone more than God, or godliness, or righteousness, and the good of all, is to love self and what this world offers more than God Himself and what He gives us now and throughout eternity. And so to be worthy of God is to live according to His will and word. This does not mean salvation is something you can work to earn, for no amount of good deeds can pay the debt of sin or can be given in exchange for eternal life. But what it does mean is that God does not indiscriminately hand out eternal life. Instead, He gives it to those who repent, trust in Jesus' saving work, submit to the rule of God in their life, and faithfully live accordingly. And this is what it means to be worthy of Jesus. Some may think family is not important once we become a Christian because of what Jesus is saying here. But this is far from the truth. It's the wrong perspective. Family is always important. And especially so after we've become a Christian. Consider, does not God require children to honor their parents? Does not Paul exhort husbands to love their wives as Christ loves the church? Does not the scripture say that fathers are not to provoke their children to anger? And does not Peter exhort wives to respond to their husbands as Sarah did to Abraham? Families must matter because this is what the Bible talks about. So this is not about families not mattering. It's about who matters more. What matters more? You see, it is God and the ways of God that lead us into the abundant life. And once we begin to compromise God for the sake of family, we are compromising what God wants for all of us. Not just for me, not just for Barb and I, but for our children and our grandchildren, for every one of you, and the same is true for you. Once we begin compromising God in order to keep family members happy or to do their will, which is happens in those moments to be against God, we are working against what God wants for all of us. Loyalty to God must always come before loyalty to anyone else. And that includes myself and yourself. Which is why Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now it's my opinion, this is just my opinion, you can hold yours, that harder than enduring the physical pains of persecution is enduring the pains of dying to self, or self-will, or self-rule, or every form of selfishness. There is a quote that you are every much a king if you can rule your own passions. Do you know how easily anger can rise up in us? Or envy? Or greed? Just let someone with money die and leave that to people who are there still alive, and you can see greed just growing faster than you can imagine. It's in us. The hardest thing that we have to do is to die to self. And it's not that righteousness is hard to do. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus said. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's not hard. What's hard is giving up self. What's hard is thinking that I'm okay if I'm not selfish. What's hard is believing I can actually enjoy life if I don't fight and argue and work hard at getting my own way at the expense of others. That's the hard part, dying to self. I say this about myself. It's a sad truth. And I say this to you. And it's sad about you as well. We are incredibly foolish when it comes to wanting and doing what we can in order to keep self and at least a few elements of selfishness alive. We're just crazy when it comes to that. And the reality is, and I say this to myself more than once, many times I've said it to myself, rather than being a great loss, dying to self, which is so easy to believe, the death of self brings about one of the greatest gains you can obtain. Yeah, I know it feels like, it may smell like, it may look like, this is a great loss, but it's not. It is, in the end, a great gain. And I don't mean in the end in the next life, but in the end in this life. You just have to go a little bit further than you've gone when you first start dying to discover how good the blessings are from dying to self. I admit it comes at a cost. But once the rewards begin rolling in, I'm convinced you will see that the cost is well worth it. And let me add, how can we live a life worthy of Jesus if we do not die to self? How can we? Did he not die to self for our sake? Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11 paint this amazing picture. Here, Christ is God. He's the ruler of the universe. And he sets aside his godness to take on humanity, and not just take on humanity with all its challenges and difficulties, but he takes it on and becomes a servant, the lower or maybe even lowest form of humanity. He's God, and he humbles himself to that. He dies to self that far. Can we really be worthy of him and not die to self ourselves? So again, the Christian life is costly, I admit that. But never to our harm. Never to the loss of anything that is truly valuable. We just think it's valuable. And I believe you will come to realize the truth of this if you will make your aim that of valuing what is truly valuable. If you can get up each morning and say, today I'm going to work at valuing what is truly valuable. And I want to be grateful for what I ought to be grateful for. And I want to love what I ought to love. If we will work at that, you will see that dying to self is well worth it. Jesus concludes this truth with these words from verse 39. He who has found his life, that is his earthly life, will lose it, that is, his eternal life he'll lose. And he who has lost his earthly life for my sake will find it in eternity. Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. For whoever wishes to save his life in this world, probably by denying Jesus, will lose it in eternity. But whoever loses his life for my sake, by not denying Christ, by standing with him, that person will find it. For what profit will a man gain if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every one of us according to our deeds. And John chapter 12, verse 25, Jesus said it this way, he who loves his life loses it. And he loses everything he gained in this world. By the way, as the scriptures say, when we die, everything we've amassed stays where? Here. That's exactly right. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. You see, once again, it comes down to what we believe and value, what we fear, what we hope for, where our loyalties lie, and who we love above all others and all else. These are the things that are vitally important. Not only in this life, but for eternity. Not only now when we don't face persecution, or when we are facing the severest forms of persecution. For those who printed out the handout, I put at the end of it what I call an addendum. It's information on persecution around the world. This is provided by Open Doors. The World Watch List. Open Doors is an organization that keeps track of Christian persecution, but it does it in a very conservative manner. It only records what it can verify. No hearsay, it has to be verifiable. So there are other groups that put out similar information. And the numbers here may not even get close to some of the numbers that other groups put out. I did not want to present an exaggerated view. This conservative view should be enough to give us an idea of what's happening around our world. So I encourage you to read through it, to look it over, and to get a sense of what other believers around the world are experiencing. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are people that we belong to, and they belong to us. We're part of this universal body, and I'm urging us to care. Number two in that list, where are Christians most persecuted today? North Korea is number one. And you may not think of that because it's kind of a nation that's been shuffled off to the side, and yet it's has the most significant persecution of Christians. Somalia, Libya, Nigeria, Sudan, these are African nations, and there's serious persecution in those places, and others are listed there. By the way, India also has some pretty serious persecution. It was interesting when Barb and I were there, I didn't really understand if Hinduism is so open and so embracing, why do they hate Christians? And finally, in talking to some number of Indians, it became apparent that Hindus despise Christians because we are exclusive. We only believe in one God. And that is so offensive to them that they want to eradicate Christianity. All right, there's other numbers in here that you can read and get a picture of. And again, I'm encouraging you to look that over.